This is a part of the story of 1 Kings that is often overlooked. So often people go straight through to the encounter and the great showdown on Mount Carmel. But I think it's important that we tackle these 15 verses of chapter 18, mostly because they introduce us to Obadiah, who otherwise we would not know a great deal about. And I want to start this morning by saying just a little bit about the problem with biographies. I don't know if you are a biography reader. Christmas is the time in our family where we often get given biographies. They may either be secular or Christian, I've read a biography of Chris Boardman, the cyclist, over Christmas, and you're probably the same. There's probably somebody who's been giving you a biography to read, one of the ones that's conveniently come out in the run-up to Christmas to make the most of sales. Now, biographies are great fun, and they can be very stimulating and enjoyable. And Christian biographies, too, I think are well worth reading. And if you're not a reader of Christian biographies, you don't have to go for the super heavy ones. There are lots of popular biographies of great Christian characters through history. But the problem with biographies, the problem with them, is that there is a point in most biographies where I feel that I can never be like the person whose biography I am reading. And there isn't much point in carrying on. You know, I'm never going to be a cyclist like Chris Boardman. You know, why bother? More importantly, in the Christian arena, you know, here is somebody who clearly is being used by God, clearly has made lots of right choices along the way, clearly has got these sorts of capabilities, and if only I was like that, then possibly God could use my life a little bit better for his kingdom, but I'm not. And you go away a little bit depressed that actually you're not like the person in the biography. Now, some biographies, to be fair, show up people's weaknesses and all those sorts of things. But generally, the biographies that sell are the biographies of people who have outward success or who are visibly, conspicuously, a significant person in Christian history. And the problem for most of us is that we are likely to be insignificant when the histories of Christian faith in this country in the 21st century are written. So no one's going to write a biography about us. Now, Obadiah is a man like that. At one level, he is the sort of person you wouldn't write a biography about. But for our benefit, alongside Elijah, who is the one who clearly you'd write a biography about, and indeed this whole section of 1 Kings is all about Elijah and Ahab, we get this little snippet about Obadiah that is really helpful if you are thinking about what it means to be an ordinary, insignificant, in the grand scheme of things, not necessarily to God, but in terms of, if you want wider recognition in a human sense, Christian. It's really helpful. It doesn't focus this section so much on Elijah. We saw Elijah last week. It doesn't particularly focus on Ahab or Jezebel, but it is all about Obadiah, about what Obadiah did and about what Obadiah said when he met Elijah, when Elijah returned. And that's what I want to look at today and see what we can learn as Christians who are equally living in a time where it isn't always comfortable to confess our Christian faith, or we can learn some lessons from Obadiah, who was in a similar context. Now, we need to know that there is no rain in Israel. That is what we were set up with last week. And that is, if you want, an almighty set-to between Baal and Israel's God, the Lord. The Baalites think that Baal controls the rain, and God says, look, actually I'm the one who controls the rain. And so there is going to be no rain because I say so, so that you recognise that Baal is not the one who controls the rain. And indeed, that's exactly what's happened. Elijah said there will be no more rain until I say so. Elijah has gone out of Israel, east of the Jordan, and there has been no more rain. And now God, at the beginning of this chapter, says to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. In other words, the time has come for Baal worshippers to recognise that it's me who controls the rain. Now that's where the big story is going. And we're going to get there next week in terms of the rain appearing and the battle between God and Baal on Mount Carmel. But we're going to press the pause button at this point in that big story, and we're going to have a look at this little story of Obadiah and see what it has to say to us. And I want first of all to look in verses 1 to 6 at the courage of Obadiah in the face of the opposition of Ahab and Jezebel. Have a look at what goes on. Ahab had summoned, verse 3, Obadiah, his palace administrator. So Obadiah is a civil servant. He's quite a high-ranking civil servant. And notice also, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Very striking, isn't it? Elijah is not the only person who is living for God in Israel. It's tempting to think through this story, and indeed we're going to find out in a couple of weeks' time that even Elijah was tempted to think in this story that he was the only one standing for God. But he is not. God has got, well, at least these 100 prophets and Obadiah who are standing for him here. And we're going to find out after the Carmel experience that there are another 7,000 at least who follow the Lord in Israel. Despite many going after Baal, there are many Christians, if you want, in the society living for God, even though many wouldn't. But Jezebel, on the other hand, and this is the first introduction to what Jezebel gets up to. We know that Ahab has married Jezebel. She's from Baal territory. Well, Jezebel is a killer. She is a killer queen. Jezebel is killing off the Lord's prophets. It's pretty difficult, isn't it, being a prophet in Jezebel's day. She is so fed up with Ahab at Elijah and his, if you want, defiance of their god Baal, that in order to get rid of the message, although Elijah has gone, what she decides is to get hold of any other prophets who happen to be around and just simply kill them off. It is always the mark, isn't it, of a repressive regime that it seeks to silence the messenger. And the more repressive it gets, the more outrageous steps it will take to do that. Well, Jezebel is taking the most outrageous step. She is simply killing prophets left, right and centre. But if Jezebel is a killer queen, Obadiah is a saviour civil servant. He has taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves. It's quite a task of logistical organisation, isn't it? Moving prophets around the countryside when Jezebel's out killing them. But he's managed to move 50 prophets into one cave, 50 prophets into another, and extraordinarily is managed to give them food and water at a time when there is famine in the land and there is no rain. It is, in a way, isn't it, a mark of the bankruptcy of the worship of Baal, that despite the fact that Jezebel is going around killing prophets, this civil servant has managed to protect 100 of them. And not only that, he has also provided them with food and water. Jezebel may want to silence the messenger, but God protects his own in the face of significant opposition. Notice it's not simply Jezebel who's in this story, it's Ahab too. Have a look at verse 5. Ahab has said to Obadiah, let's go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we won't have to kill any of our animals. So off they went, they divided the land, Ahab in one direction and Obadiah in another. Notice, this isn't just to set up Obadiah meeting Elijah. This is also to point out another bankruptcy in Baal worship, and that is to the king, who is meant to be the ruler of his people and serving them and providing for them. He is more interested in feeding the mules and the animals than he is the people who are starving. There is a significant statement here about a regime that worships a God who is not the Lord. Belief will always result in behaviour. And belief that is not placed in God who is the Lord, who is the gracious and compassionate God, will result in behaviour that is far from his character. It will kill off the prophets and it will care more about the possessions than it will about the people. That's why it matters who is God and who we think is God and whether we follow him or not. Because what we believe about God and whether we decide to put that belief into practice will determine the choices we make and how we value material over people. about what we do with people who challenge us about our priorities, whether we simply want to silence them or whether we're prepared to listen and change. Obadiah, meanwhile, though, is courageous, isn't he, in the face of a situation that is extraordinarily difficult. And that, to an extent, is similar to what it can be for some in our culture today. To make a stand for Christ in some places of work at the moment can make people feel that they are really in danger of losing their job. Now, Andrew works for Christian Concern, and they, as part of their ministry, defend people who, in some cases, have done what seems to be the most inconsequential things, and yet have found themselves taken to court losing their job. Now, that is not true for most of us, but it is true for some. But I've certainly spoken to people in this area over the last couple of weeks who have said to me that if they were to be open about their Christian faith, and particularly what the implications of their Christian faith were for them in terms of what they thought about either public policy or personal decisions, then they would certainly face the social approbation of those they work with, and some would find it very difficult to hold on to the role that they exercise, particularly those in public service. We are not far from a situation like Obadiah's day, where to acknowledge a faith in God and a trust in God's word, particularly in terms of what the implications are and the applications of that in society, will be very costly. And so it is encouraging, isn't it, to see that actually there are Obadiahs around the place, that God enables them and uses them to protect his own, that God is not inactive in a world that is seeking to oppress and silence those who would speak and live for God. And it's also a challenge to us as well, and that's what we're going to come on to in a moment. Obadiah shows us, and I think encouragingly, another type of Christian service. Sometimes we look at the sort of evangelist, or we look at the person who's making a big difference for Christ, and we think, oh, crumbs, that's not me. Now, we may be more like Obadiah in the situation God has placed us, where he calls us quietly to get on with honouring Christ, living for God, protecting those who have a Christian faith, speaking up sometimes for those who do. Obadiah is not the, if you want, the hero of this story. At one level, God is the hero. Of course, Elijah is, though, the hero under God. Obadiah is not so much. And yet, Obadiah is a good model for us of what it may be like to stand for God in a culture that is increasingly opposed to that which stands for God. But if we see the courage of Obadiah, I want us, secondly, to see the questions that Obadiah asks in the face of the commands of Elijah. Because the second half of this is not so much about Ahab and Jezebel and Obadiah, it is about Obadiah and Elijah. And I think there's a surprising thing that goes on here. So Obadiah is doing one half of this, let's search for water and food, and he meets Elijah. He recognises him in verse 7. He bows down to the ground and says, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" So here is the sort of the great white hope, Elijah. Is it really you? Things are going to change. This is fantastic. At least that's what we would think the story goes. But actually look what happens. "Yes," he says, "I am Elijah. Go and tell your master," that's Ahab, "Elijah is here." At which Obadiah says, not, "Oh, brilliant, I can see things are going to change around here, I'm right off." He says, "What have I done wrong?" It is the most extraordinary answer. It sounds a little bit like, doesn't it, the widow in Zarephath, when her son falls ill, who says, "Oh, you know, why have you just come to show up my sin?" Because encounters with God are challenging, aren't they? Because they push us beyond what we would want to do if we chose what we would be prepared to do to serve God. "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? Surely you can't want me to go and speak to Ahab and say that you're here. As surely as, notice, the Lord, not my God lives, but your God lives." There's a little bit of distance putting that's going on in Obadiah here. There isn't a nation or kingdom where my master hasn't sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you weren't there, he made them swear they couldn't find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, is Elijah here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord's going to carry you, but if I go and tell Ahab that, he'll kill me. Now, do you see the list of things that Obadiah is beginning to raise up here? He's saying, look, oh, you can't be asking me to do that. You know, have I made a wrong call somewhere that you're going to sort of force me to do this? Yeah, this isn't the reward of a righteous servant. You're asking me to go and do something for God that means I'm going to be killed. At least in my estimation, I'm going to be killed. And, you know, it's all right for you, Elijah, as the hero of the story. You know, I may go to Ahab and tell him you're here, but by the time I get back, you'll have disappeared again, like you did 3 years ago. You know, the Spirit of the Lord may be protecting you, Elijah, because, of course, the Spirit of the Lord does always protect the heroes in the biographies, but my experience as an ordinary Christian is that actually life stays tough. And, you know, Elijah, that Ahab, yeah, he's been round the world telling people, you show me Elijah or you're dead. And they've all been quaking in fear at Ahab. If I go and say you're here and then you're not, I'm for the chop. Now, do you see what Obadiah is essentially saying here? He's essentially saying, I have got so used to living in a culture where the current rulers who are oppressing those who follow the Lord seem to call the shots, that I am beginning to think that Ahab really is the Lord. That he really controls what's going to happen. And that if God says I ought to do something, Ahab will be the one who determines what happens, not God. It's really what Obadiah is saying. And his final chance here to try and persuade Elijah not to do it is this. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 2 caves, 50 each, supplied them with food and water, and now you tell me to go to my master. Look, haven't I been actually an exemplary servant under the kosh of the rule of Ahab and Jezebel? Surely my living for God in such a courageous way counts for something, doesn't it? Surely you're not going to ask me to do something more difficult when I've done so much so far. In other words, there is a limit, isn't there, to how much you'd ask of the servants. Go, why don't you just go and ask one of those people who's been a bit lackadaisical and compromising and tell them to go and do this? You know, I've been godly. And Elijah's response, oh, Obadiah, I see the logic of your argument. You're quite right, I'll go and find somebody else. No, Elijah's response is not that. In fact, Elijah's response sounds pretty unsympathetic, isn't it, actually? Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. In other words, Obadiah, really, I'm not interested in your issues, because God is God, not Ahab. And if God is God, then actually what God calls us to do is what we need to do, regardless of the narrative that we will have around it to persuade ourselves that surely we've done enough so far. Now, I want to bring us to see what the implications of that for us are today. And I want to conclude by asking this question. There is a call to persevere for us here. There's a call to persevere in living wholeheartedly for Christ in a context where it is costly to live for Christ. And Obadiah, in a way, models that to an extent. But there is a call to persevere even when that goes beyond what we might otherwise be prepared to do. Obadiah had found a way of serving the Lord and had indeed had been deeply courageous in doing that, but it had not exposed him. And now Elijah is asking him to do something which will clearly expose him and which puts him at risk of losing everything. And he has found all sorts of reasons as to why his discipleship ought not to be extended that far. The reasons are, you don't know what you're asking of me. It's all right for you, God protects you, but I'm just ordinary. I've actually served God very wholeheartedly in the past. Surely there are others who he could ask to do this instead of me. Now, those rationalizations sound like my rationalizations as I try and avoid the call of God on my life. And my guess is that they may well sound like some of our rationalizations too. But I want to take us to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, which is on page 854, I think, if you've got one of the Bibles there, is a reminder that actually following Christ is a following that is a following without limits. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, chapter 12, verse 1, let's throw off everything that hinders, sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you won't grow weary and lose heart. And here's the key bit, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The New Testament gospel says that Jesus is Lord, and it calls the world to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. It's really what Elijah was saying needs to be told to Ahab, that God is the Lord, not Baal. And proclaiming that God is Lord and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord is sometimes costly and may sometimes expose us to risk where it will feel that we could lose everything. And we will find all sorts of rationalizations by which we might persuade ourselves that that is not for us. But as Elijah said to Obadiah, Jesus is still Lord. And as Hebrews reminds us, we may not yet have resisted to the point of shedding blood, but the Lord who went ahead of us, whose command calls us to proclaim that he is Lord, is the Lord who ultimately gave his life that we might know life, and calls us to follow in his footsteps and do the same. Obadiah is a wonderful story of God's protection and provision for his servants under pressure. But it also is an urgent call not to limit the extent to which we are prepared to go to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray, shall we, and ask that we might know it happen.